As we prepare to begin our study, I would call your attention to the handout. If you don't have one, please feel free to get one. As we look to this introduction for basic Christian doctrine, this evening I want us to just kind of look at some basics, the what and why of Christian doctrine, the importance of Christian doctrine, what Christian doctrine helps us to be able to do, and also if we don't run out of time, we will start talking about who is God and Christian understandings of God. If we don't get to there, that's where we will begin next week with that as well. And I hope you all will be in the process of talking with me as well as we go along through this this study. And as you think about a variety of issues with Christian doctrine. And so, as we begin, the what and the why of Christian doctrine. And I would say at the outset that a part of why we're doing this is because it never hurts us to continue to remember what we believe, why we believe it, and from where it has come. There are seats around and there's a handout on the back table. When we start thinking about doctrine, and there are all kinds of different doctrines, and there are various Christian doctrines, and there are doctrines within Judaism and with other world religions, and in no religion. And so I think that we probably, on a regular basis or every so often, we as Christians need to at least take the time to rethink what we believe and why and where that came from. A lot of times if you ask folks, okay, why are you a Christian? Or, you know, you'll get one set of answers depending on their life situation. I was born and raised on a pew. I've even had people say it just seemed the logical thing to do and the natural thing to do. Others had a massive Damascus Road kind of experience. Others, it was more subtle. You ask them, well, for example, why are you a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or whatever Christian denomination? And what is probably the most popular answer? Okay. That's right. I was born into it. My family was, and that's what I am. And we don't often think about why we are there or if that's really where we want to stay or not. Now, when this is over with, I'm not anticipating any of y'all changing, because we're only talking about Christian doctrine. But we get that idea, and we don't take the time to really sit down and think about why and what difference it makes for you and me as we do that. So as we begin, the what and the why of Christian doctrine, and please, as I said, ask questions, jump in with observations if you have them that will help us, etc. And a part of this comes from teaching. I used to regularly teach in the Southern Wesleyan LEAP program, their first religion course on the Greenville campus, which was Introduction to Basic Christian Doctrine. And it was a required course for everyone. So some of what we're doing is adapting that to our particular setting as well. Christian doctrine is defined as the basic building blocks of the Christian faith, the common beliefs held by those who follow biblical Christianity. That's the first statement here. Christian doctrine consists of the basic building blocks of the Christian faith. And we have a foundation, and then we build on that in our Christian faith. And actually, as long as we're human and as long as we're being faithful to developing our Christian faith and our spirituality, we're constantly building and adding on to our Christian faith. Sometimes we perhaps go into rooms where we have been before and we find another closet or a passageway we didn't see before. Or one of my former colleagues who used to be at Gardner Webb and is now pastoring in Raleigh, used to say to students when they first came in, he said, you come in carrying baggage. And we come to Christianity, we come to studies like this carrying baggage. But most of the time, when you left college, after you graduated, and you decided to come to seminary, you're carrying bags that pretty much were packed by somebody else and put in your hands. Part of what we need to do is open those bags, examine what's in there, and then let you, as God leads you, put back into those bags, repack them with the things that, the tools and the things that you need, so that when you go out into the world to try to minister and share with other people, the bags you're carrying are the bags that you have packed, and you know what's in there, and it's not what somebody else foisted upon you. And so that's part of what I'm hoping we will do and in this study, is kind of unpack our bags and then repack them as we carry them out into the neighborhood, into the workplace, into other places together to serve. And in those are those basic building blocks. And perhaps when we unpack them, when we take them out, we start going through them and say, you know, I hadn't worn this shirt in X number of years. I'm not even sure it fits anymore. And you try it on, you find out it's either too large or too small, and you say, it really doesn't fit anymore. And you put it off to the side, and then you find one that fits and pack it back into the bag. So that's part of what we're about in this doctrine study. A statement by John Newport. Dr. Newport used to teach at Southwestern Seminary and did a lot of work in the area of historical theology, historical Christianity, and also in, he wrote a number of books back in the 70s and 80s, early 90s, on cults in the United States and various other religions. And one of the big things when he first started writing was transcendental meditation, and he wrote a number of books on Christian responses to transcendental meditation, etc. So this next quote actually comes from Dr. Newport. There are no true atheists. We start talking about Christian doctrine. There are no true atheists. There are people who do not believe in and follow the God of the Hebrews, or the one revealed in Jesus. But each person has a supreme source of meaning for his or her day-to-day decisions and life purposes. A part of being human is to have some sort of belief system, a worldview. The most important question that can be asked about a person is, what is the belief system that guides your moral decisions and the use of your time and money, and that colors your attitudes? What is that belief system? Where does it come from? While some people do not, as he said, do not believe in and follow the God as revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures or in Jesus, every person has a supreme source of meaning, whether that source of meaning is conscious or unconscious. We each have a supreme source of meaning which help us make life decisions and go through everyday living. Everyone has a theology or a worldview. Even those who are self-proclaimed atheists have a theology or worldview that shades what they do and why they do it. And so that question is, what is the belief system that guides your moral decisions, the use of your time and money, and colors your attitude? The answer to that question will shape the quality and the influence of your life and of the lives of those whom you might touch. Now, if you are human, then you have a belief system of some sort, a worldview of some sort, and it is based on a key idea or God. For some folks, it is God. For some folks, it is gods. For others, there is another key idea. But really, that key idea, that which is the foundation for your belief system, is your God. The capital G or small g. Deep inside of the personality of human beings is an absolute final value or faith principle, which will be revealed when we face crises. We may say, well, I really don't believe in such and such and such and such, and then we have a major crisis and we find out what we really believe and what our belief system is based on. whether it's based on God or something else. It comes out in crisis. There is something inherent in human beings that draws us to have that value or principle upon which everything else is based. Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Because Joshua knew they were going to serve somebody, whether it was the God of your fathers, or the God of the Egyptians in whose land you just came from, or some other God, but choose this day whom you will serve. And that, in their crisis, would show what their faith principle is. The early Christians realized that they needed to either worship God in Christ, or find some other God, whether it was the emperor, or one of the Roman pantheon of gods, or some of the Greek gods. They knew that they had to make a decision and stand on that decision, whether it was God in Christ or something else. So when we talk about our doctrine and our faith system, our belief system, all of us have a belief system that one way or another is based on a key idea or is based on God. There are some folks who say that the key idea on which they base their lives is science and scientific reason. That becomes their God, the basis for their belief system and their practice. While Christians have different ideas of God upon which their belief system is based. Some have an idea, and we'll talk more later on as we talk about our understandings of God. Some have the idea that God is a taskmaster and someone to be feared, as in your knees knocking together and scared to death. Others see God as loving and caring, and the fear is awe and respect for God, and all kinds of points in between. But that is the basis for our belief system. Newport, in writing one of his books, tells a story that a man once told him he didn't believe in God. And he said, "Really?" He said, "You don't believe that there's God present in this world?" He said, "No, there ain't a thing in life but eating and drinking." Newport said, "I looked at him and said, I do have a couple of gods, gluttony and immediate physical satisfaction." Because that was the basis of his belief system, kind of like the Epicureans. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. If it feels good, do it while you've got the chance. About 90% of Americans do say that they believe in a God. But given the manner in which many live, the question might be, what is your God, or who is your God, or what is your God like? But even today, with the decline in a lot of church attendance and synagogue attendance, still, about 90% of Americans say they believe in God. But what is that God? Who is that God? And how does that shape your world view? Christian doctrine is defined as the systematic development of the revealed Christian worldview. That is, a systematic development and expounding of a worldview based on God revealed in Christ. That's a nice, neat little dictionary definition or theological book definition of what Christian doctrine is. The systematic development of the revealed Christian worldview. Or basically, it is developing and putting together a worldview based on God revealed in Christ, and that makes a difference in how you view the world and how you live in the world and how you act, etc. The early Christians, in their Christian worldview, in this idea of Christian doctrine, were grasped by a unique view of history and the world. They accepted that a personal creator chose to reveal himself in the great deeds and words through particular people in time, especially Jesus. That God was a personal creator, not someone way off out there that really didn't care. and that God had chosen to reveal himself in various ways throughout history in particular people, but especially in Jesus of Nazareth. In the Old Testament, they saw God's redemptive action to humanity, which then was fulfilled in Jesus. It was almost like Paul says, a glass darkly, and now face to face, knowing in part, but now to know in full. And so those early Christians saw God as working throughout history. And remember, those earliest Christians were converted or changed from Judaism to Christianity. And so they saw God acting through their history and redemptive history in the world, but that was finally fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled, in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate self-revelation of God to humans, in other words. No matter how much else God had revealed about himself before that, Jesus is the ultimate self-revelation of God to human beings. In the Old Testament, God is working for justice and redemptive love, even though sometimes there's wrath and punishment. But they understood the wrath and the punishment of God not to be vindictive, but to be redemptive. That was the purpose of the punishment of God, was to get people into a point or position where they were redeemable. In the New Testament, they saw the forthgoing love of God as God shares in the grief and the need of humans in Jesus of Nazareth. God shares in the grief of human beings in Jesus. God shares in the needs, the physical and emotional and spiritual needs of human beings by coming in Jesus and living life as a human being. You know, the New Testament says that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so there's no temptation that Jesus did not experience in his day, that was available in his day, that he didn't experience, and yet he shows us that it can be overcome without sin. God is there, God was there, and God experienced and experiences life as a human being. Therefore, human beings, those early Christians who were suffering and in great need, and others since, can be assured that God understands what we go through because God has been there. It's not like the pantheon of Roman gods sitting out here and just kind of capriciously deciding to do something, but they have no real understanding of what humans are going through. It's not having Zeus on Mount Olympus, the Greek pantheon of gods, having Zeus on Mount Olympus and just kind of laughing and making fun and sport of the human beings, not understanding what they go through. Those early Christians, their worldview and their understanding of life was based on this understanding that God was personal, God cared, God loved and didn't want anyone to die, and God loved so much that God came in Jesus and experienced human need, experienced human grief, experienced human temptation, so that we can be assured that God understands. And when we embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, we embrace that worldview and are to reflect the character and purpose of God. Although I must say, I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. Many Christians reflect that earlier understanding of God as wrathful and judging and vindictive, more so than loving and caring and forgiving, especially toward people that are different or that have wronged us. But we're supposed to reflect the character and the purpose of God, especially in redemption and reconciliation. That means that we speak out for the needy. I don't know if you all know Martin, many if you've ever heard of Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller, back in World War II, actually in the 1930s, Niemöller had been a submarine commander for the German Navy. Sorry, there's a rabbit right out there eating in the churchyard. Coming this way. Come on in. No. Sorry, I was... distracted by the rabbit sitting out there eating. But Niemöller was submarine commander in the 1930s. And then he became a minister, a pastor, in the church, in one of the churches in Germany, the church that had been strong in the 1930s. However, when the Nazis came in, they began applying social and political and economic pressures. Many ministers in the churches in Germany caved in to the Nazis. Some stood up against the Nazis. Niemöller was one of those. And by the way, I've got a book in my office, his letters from prison, that he wrote. But one Sunday, Niemöller, this Protestant pastor, preached a sermon. And on the marquee in front of the church the week before, he posted the title of that sermon. And the title of that sermon was, God Alone is Mein Führer. And he preached that sermon. And as soon as the service was over, the Nazi stormtroopers that were sitting in the back of the church came up and promptly arrested him and took him to prison. That's reflecting God's sense of need and care and love for the poor and the oppressed, which the Christian worldview is supposed to help us as Christians to understand and then put forth. Now, we don't face that persecution today in this country. We really don't. But what we do face are many cultural, social, political, economic, and even religious influences which cause us to kowtow to them and fail to understand that our world is to be different. Our worldview is to be somewhat different. But we can't just read the Bible, go to church on occasion, pray, and don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do, and be okay. You know, that was the old thing way back. I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. We can't just read the Bible, go to church on occasion, pray every now and then, and have that kind of philosophy and be fine. There are many things we can learn from the Bible that affect our worldview, but they're not systematized. As Newport writes, and I quote, Christian theology seeks to draw out from the Bible's testimony of what God has done and to teach a systematic belief system. Christian doctrine, then, is a thought-out order and framework which can help us understand better and share more effectively our faith. But it needs to be studied and restated in each age. Because of this, many Protestant groups call doctrinal statements confessions of faith, understandable for laymen and for specialists. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, stated Christian creed actually comes, and Christian doctrinal statement actually comes from Simon Peter. When Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And then he says, but who do you say that I am? What did Simon Peter say? You are the Christ. Gospel of Mark stops there. The Gospel of Matthew adds a little bit. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 15:16. That's probably the earliest doctrinal statement about Jesus in that Christian worldview. Now, a lot of folks don't like to talk about Christian doctrine. They don't like to talk about doctrine, period, because on the one hand, they see it as an old, codified kind of set of rules and regulations and beliefs that have nothing to do with the real world. And there are some of those out there. Others are afraid of it because they're afraid that studying Christian doctrine might change or become more shallow when reformulated. They're afraid that it might change what they thought if you study it and restate it. On one hand, they think it might become more shallow. On the other hand, some people are afraid because it might be really deep and they don't want to go deep. Yet, I would suggest that not to study it is more dangerous in the long run. Not to study Christian doctrine and seek to understand it regularly is more dangerous in the long run than to take a chance on studying it. Some years ago, Penrose Sonnemont who was a Southern Baptist theologian, talking about the open Bible and the open mind in Baptist life, was addressing a group of educators and Baptists. And he said, the open Bible and the open mind have always gone together in Baptist life. The open mind with the open Bible, that is thinking about it, may be dangerous. But an open Bible without an open mind, that is not thinking, is much more dangerous. Christian doctrine then seeks to give clear and organized statements of the teachings of the Christian faith, based largely on the study of the Bible, and it is a necessity to constantly wrestle with in each generation if we're going to be faithful and if we're going to grow as Christ followers. So that's kind of the what and the why of Christian doctrine. Questions or comments?
I don't know which part of the Bible it says it's better not to know than to know and not do.
There are places in the Bible that hint at that and suggest that. One of the first places that comes to mind, it's not stated exactly that way, but one of the first places that comes to mind is in James, when the author is talking there about faith and works. And he says, what good does it do if you see a brother or sister hungry or in need and say, go in peace, be filled, without doing for them what the body needs? What good is that? Faith without works is dead. And then he says, he goes on and he talks and says, in the next few verses, you believe that God's one? That's good. Well, even the demons believe, and they shudder at the thought. So the whole idea there is that if you truly believe and you understand it, seek to understand it, but you don't do something with it, it doesn't affect your worldview and the way you live, then it's really not that such a good thing. In thinking as well, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of God. But the doing has to be based on understanding and study and believing. In Timothy, the writer says, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly handling or rightly dividing the word of truth. And the idea there is you've got to continue to study and study so that you can properly handle the scripture and the lifestyle that comes from it as well. So there are, you know, a lot of different places in the biblical text that hint at that particular idea. We really need to do that, to study and to deeply study. You know, Jesus said we are to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And you know, Jesus understood the importance of loving God not just with the heart, but also the importance of loving God with the mind. And to do less than that actually is to not do what God would have us to do, and it does really a disservice to the kingdom of God and to potential people who can become part of the kingdom of God. If we really don't study it and understand it, how can we truly share it with others so that they can come to know? Because it's more required of us. And we who are in vocational ministry, I think, have really done a terrible disservice over the years, over the centuries probably, by making it too easy and not really challenging folks to do more and to study more and to understand there's more to it than just walking down the aisle and confessing and getting dunked, poured, or sprinkled and sat in a pew and we're okay. And really that leads into the next section, the importance of Christian doctrine. There are endless things to do in the world, especially these days. There are endless things to do in the world, right?
And where are you supposed to stop?
Well, that's a real
fact. One of the things you talked about a while ago, supposed to be doing everything, yeah, sure, everyone in here said you can't panhandle, come up to this.
For instance, here's one example. I was over at KFC the other day, and this woman came by wanting $5, $10. And I said, no, but I tell you what, do go in there and ask the manager to call the police for you, and they will take you to local United Ministries or something. She wanted nothing to do with that and left. And, you know, in other words, okay, we can get you help. But as far as holding your hand out as a money bucket, I just can't, you know, go with that. That's almost a profession for some people.
Well, and it is. And we're to reach out and help. What I do in instances like that, I don't say, well, we'll call the police. So I'll tell you what, I don't have any money to give you, but you know, especially if they're outside a restaurant, say, why don't we go in here and I'll buy you something. And if they're sincere, they'll go in there with you and let you buy them something. If they, no, that's okay, I really need the money, then you know that that's not the case. I have seen somebody standing on the street corner, and I was in another lane of traffic, you know, with the hungry for food sign, and they really looked like they need it. And I'd go and pull in and pick up, you know, every now and then go in and pull in, pick up a meal, and drive by and ask them if they want it. I actually had somebody turn me down one time and said, okay, well, thanks. And I was going down the street, saw somebody else that obviously was in desperate need, and when I pulled up, of course, they looked at me with great suspicion when I called and said, hey, hold on, can I speak to you for a minute? I said, I've got such and such a meal here from this place and a large drink. Would you like that? And, I mean, by the time I was driving off, they'd already eaten one of the burgers and was working on the other one, you know.
He rocked me on some way. Stop by your something and by the time he picked me up and we came back by there, that same person was still on the corner.
Oh, I've seen that, and I have on a couple of occasions seen people panhandling, and it's late in the day, and when they decide to shut up shop, they walk across a little hillside and get in a nice, well, not a sports car, but a nice car or a nice van and drive off. So, you know, it does make you suspicious, but at the same time, we're supposed to err on the side of help when we think it really is needed. But we've got so many things to do, so many things that grab our attention. We're so bombarded so fast these days, it's no wonder we've developed short attention spans, or we have underdeveloped our attention span. Anybody who teaches knows that. Students we get these days have underdeveloped their attention span. And part of that's some of our fault. All the video games and the sound bites on the news, and, you know, except for probably some folks hanging around to watch all the stuff on Michael Jackson these last few days. Michael Jackson. I always thought he always tried to look like Janet. For the last few years, he tried to look like Janet. But except for that, most of the time, what are the longer stories on the news? How long do they last? Maybe a minute. Minute and a half, and then they've gone on to something else. Why? Because we've developed that sense of get it out there quickly, soundbite, and so our attention spans have become underdeveloped.
They labor the same things over and over and over.
Oh, they do. They do. And what we need to do is to develop a more systematic worldview or doctrinal view to help us to be more unified in living, to guide our thoughts and actions, and to be able to find hope and meaning in life. Which seems to go against the grain of this postmodern society in which we are, and the late modern society when there was instant gratification, instant coffee, instant tea, instant news, instant whatever, and grabbing on to the next best thing, whether it's a cell phone, an iPod. I don't even know how to work an iPod, but the next best cell phone, an iPod, computer, car, religious trend, etc. So, what is really the importance then of Christian doctrine and learning Christian doctrine? First of all, it can help us share the Christian gospel. It can help us share the Christian gospel. Really share it. But you might say, oh, but wait, all we got to do is tell and sing about the wonder of Jesus, right? Well, that's one step, but that's not all we've got to do. If we're going to get out the Christian message to many people, it's important first to get the Christian message straight. If we're going to get the Christian message out to folks, first of all, we got to get it straight. We've got to define it and to learn to explain it to other people. But in order for us to define it and explain it to other people, we've got to be able to understand it. We've got to take the time to learn it, to define it, so that we can share it with other folks. Otherwise, it's not really going to make a difference. So, first of all, if we study and seek to understand Christian doctrine, and we continue to do that, it can help us to be able to share the Christian gospel in a better way with somebody else. Secondly, studying Christian doctrine can shape and determine our actions, the way we live. Newport writes, John Newport, "Knowledge can never be a substitute for responsible action, but beliefs always have a great deal to do with our action and our attitude." Knowledge can never be a substitute for responsible action, but beliefs have a great deal to do with our attitude and our actions. We act based on what we believe. And in any given situation, we act or don't act based on what we believe. Ed, you thought the person was panhandling. They might not be legitimate, but they might be, and so you offered them an alternative. And but it was based on your action was based on your belief that they may need, but then again, they may not. You know, all the panhandlers out there. Your action is based on, and your attitude go together, and they're based on that world view. Look at the commitment, for example, in communist China or radical Islam. In Iran, in Pakistan, etc., the legal system is determined by the religious values and doctrines. And the way you act is determined, even in the government, is determined by your religious values and your religious doctrines. Doctrine teaches that God is a God of righteousness, justice, love, and grace. Therefore, if we truly believe this, then we must learn what is right and just, what is worth contending for, because of God's love and grace. And because of God's love and grace in Jesus, Christians are then to seek to live lives of loving concern for other people. It's not just a mystical, spiritual connection with God. It is to influence the way we live. It is to influence our actions. If a country or a group is dominated by an idea or a view that God doesn't see humans as worthy, then they will not see humans as worthy. They will see humans as expendable and simply things to be used until they've been used up. And in that kind of situation, there is no real concept of good and evil and moral responsibility. But Christian doctrine, on the other hand, teaches that a Christian should serve and care about all people who hurt or are in need. Why? Because they are in Imago Dei, the image of God, and therefore they are worth caring about. But there's often a disconnect between what we confess in church gatherings and our practical living. And that's not just today. Go back to Acts chapter 10. The Apostle Peter goes into the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and legitimizes the mission of Christianity to Gentiles, to Gentile converts. And yet, in Galatians, we read from Paul about how Paul corrected Peter on one occasion, after that, by the way, how Paul corrected Peter because in the presence of a group of very conservative Jewish Christians that came in Antioch, Peter left and shunned the Gentile Christians he was with to be with the more politically correct conservative Jewish Christians. So if those earliest followers had trouble with their worldview and practice, then we shouldn't be surprised that it's difficult for us today. But that's not an excuse. That should sadden us as well as challenge us to do more. Third, in the importance of Christian doctrine here, it, that is Christian doctrine, enables a Christian convert to serve God with the mind and not just the heart. Reason can be used for selfish purposes. That's true. Reason can create problems when used for selfish purposes. But far too many Christians think that when you become a Christian, you have to check your mind at the door. And we don't check our minds at the door. In fact, I would contend, and that a dollar will get you a drink in a drink machine. Hadn't used that one in a while. But I would contend that if in any area of study and teaching and learning, it is imperative that we not check our mind at the door. It is when we come to our religion, when we come to Christianity. We cannot check our mind at the door and become mindless followers when we're reading the Bible or coming to the church building to worship. Reason can be used wrongly, but reason can also be used to help us check false claims of religious revelation. And we're told in several places. In 1 John chapter 4, we're told to try or test the spirits. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Christians are told to prove all things. And as I said earlier, William, in response to your question, Jesus said we're to love God with our mind as well as the heart and the soul and the strength. So studying Christian doctrine helps us to do that, to be faithful in loving God with the mind. Fourth, Christian doctrine can enable us to sort out various religions and philosophies. Story that I read some time ago, which fits here, was about Treasury Department. Treasury Department agents are taught how to spot counterfeit money, and more banks are doing that, but now they're trying to make it easy with these pens that they swipe across the bill to make sure it's legitimate. So I guess if you get one of those bills and it's got a little yellow stripe across it, and you get it in chains somewhere, then that means it's been through, so it's legitimate, it's not counterfeit. The Treasury Department agents are told and shown how to spot counterfeit money. Stephen teaches folks at the bank things to look for to spot counterfeit money. And in order to do that, you have to feel it, and you have to look at it carefully, and you have to examine all the details. Christian doctrine, if we truly study it and examine all the details of Christian doctrine, it will help us to be able to spot things that are counterfeit when we examine the details of those other religious traditions and philosophies that are shown to us. Studying Christian doctrine can also provide the principles we need to make ethical decisions, ethical choices. Ethics cannot be separated from religion. I don't care how many people try to tell you it can. True ethics cannot be separated from religion. If you are religious, then it must affect your ethics, how you live it out, how you live your life, your practices. So you can't separate the two. And understanding Christian doctrine and how Jesus lived out and how the early Christians lived out and the expectations that God has of Christian practice, then we can be more ethical in our living and make better choices on ethics. It's not about looking and saying carte blanche, well, if you've got this situation, this is what you have to do, because society has influenced us and culture has influenced us, or somebody's religious tradition has influenced us, but we haven't thought about it ourselves. We just blindly follow. Christian doctrine helps us, if we study it, helps us to be able to see the nuances which influence how we live our lives, our ethics, and whether we're ethical or not. And I'm not going to start singing Don't Cry For Me, Argentina. And sixthly, Christian doctrine can be a vehicle for deeper understanding of God, teaching those deeper understandings. And I wish I could remember whose name. I was doing some reading one time I know Newport says it, but somebody else was doing some reading in the late 20th century, and they said, we live in the age of superficial Christianity. That didn't just apply to the late 20th century, it applies to the early 21st century. We live in an age of superficial Christianity. As Thursday I shared with the, was asked to share, since Dr. DeVinny wasn't here, with the senior actions and things. We talked about religious liberty and talked about how I recently had, I was at a meeting and a colleague was presenting. He said, you know, one of the problems about our theology these days is too often it's a mile wide and an inch deep. Truly studying Christian doctrine gives us the opportunity for developing deeper understandings of God and then being able to teach those deeper understandings of God and Christian living to others. The deeper teachings we must understand before we can live deeper spiritual lives, and certainly before we can teach others about deep spiritual commitment. So that's kind of the what and the why, at least this evening, of Christian doctrine. I know I've gone a little bit longer than I intended to. I know that surprises everyone in the room. But do you all have anything else you'd like to add before we end for the evening?
What keeps coming to my mind, went along with our Sunday school lesson today, is confidence. We've got to be confident in our Christian belief. If you're confident, then you can expand on stuff like that.
That's, that's true, William. Confidence. And one of the ways we are confident and can do that is when we take the time to truly dig deeper and study Christian doctrine individually and together. And reading the Bible, but also reading other helps, commentaries and other things that that help us. Talking with other Christians about it, having more in-depth conversations. A lot of times, you know, I used to, a little confession here, and I think I may have said this before, but I can't remember if it was here or somewhere else. I used to get a little nervous, you know, when you do all this academic work, and some of y'all understand, and then you end up writing major papers, and then you write theses, and then have to defend some of those, and then later you write dissertations, and you have to defend those. You have to document what all these bigwigs say. And if you come up with an idea that's different, you got to be able to prove that idea. And a lot of times there are people, and I was guilty of it in some papers in the past, where I'd have a thought that was built on somebody else's idea, but a thought that went deeper, and I thought, that's really good, but I ended up kind of giving the other person credit because I didn't want an examining committee to say, well, where did this come from? And I said, well, you know, actually, I kind of came up with that. Well, how do you support it, and where, you know, you get nervous about those kinds of things. And there were times when I would be teaching classes to students, and we'd talk about, you know, and this person, this group of folks, this is what they think about this, but this group of folks is on the other end here, and there are some who think that there is a synthesis in between the two. I'd have students, this earlier in my teaching career, students would raise, some of them raise hands, and say, well, whose name do we put down for that one? I said, well, that's not important. You just need to know that that's one of the possibilities. But if we're really going to teach it, and if we come up with insights and it's going to make a difference for us and for somebody else, we need to first of all be able to have studied those things and seen what the various options are, and then be willing to stand up and say, well, you know, yeah, I've looked at this one and I've looked at that one, and I think this one works, and by the way, I think it works because I've studied these other things, and that's where God has led me to.
But by what William said, you've got confidence and faith in what you've been doing all your life, and it seems to be working. If it ain't broke, should you still try to fix it?
If you got the confidence and it seems to be working, it ain't broke, should you still try to fix it? My personal opinion is that you're not necessarily trying to fix it, but you try to make sure that, A, you know what else is out there, so that you know why yours still works when somebody else. Yeah, well, when somebody else raises the question. And B, it helps you to gain even more confidence and more strength to understand that what you have had there does make more sense and works better. So I think it can be dangerous on the one hand, but on the other hand, not to do so.
You got the true faith, it won't be safe.
It won't necessarily. If you really have that faith, and it's deep, and it's deeply rooted, and you've built on that, then it can't be destroyed. It can be nuanced, maybe, but the basics still hold.
Well, a student started out at Furman as a ministerial student. About a year and a half later, he was a total atheist. And then finally, in his senior year, he started going back to church. But, I mean, you can imagine what kind of... Especially being as intelligent as he was, supposedly.
Right. And you know, sometimes that can, as I said, that can be dangerous. But,
we have the same thing. Yeah. So, look, all along, it works. And I said, but why does it work? And how can we learn that to share that with a young teacher? Think about what you've been doing. Why does it work? If it works for you and it works well, we need to be able to specifically say why it works so we can say that to a young person who needs that knowledge.
And part of the way you do that is you sit down and systematically figure out why and what.
Okay. We have to reflect on it. No is the truth.
Choir members, I'm about to keep you from... I'm about to make you late to choir, but...
How are you about now?
Well, it'd be hard for them to start without the accompanist, and the accompanist is here, so, but... Okay. Well, thank you all, and next week... And I want you to reflect on some of these questions that that are still on the sheet here that we didn't get to about God and the nature of God and qualities of God, because I'm going to ask for some participation. I'm not going to do all the talking, but, who is God? How do you understand God? What's the nature of God? How is God revealed to us? What are some of the qualities of God? And then we'll build on that. As you go, know this, that we are called by Jesus to love God with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength. And in all of those areas, heart, soul, and mind, we are to use our strength. But as we use our strength and as we understand more, then we gain strength to be able to share what we understand. God bless you and go in peace. Amen.